this evening to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read again the whole of that chapter, but this evening we begin to look especially at the verses from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, really, especially verses 10 to 12, but beginning to read in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, and beginning at the first verse. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he, our Lord Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Amen. And the Lord, again, bless that portion of his word to us. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we're going to begin to look at what we'll simply call the content of the new covenant, as the Lord's apostle has now taken up that subject and begun to set it before his readers. A covenant, you remember from last week, is simply an agreement or an arrangement. And as far as the things of God are concerned, as expressed for us in the Word of God, a covenant is that agreement or that arrangement that God enters into essentially for the good of man and for the glory and the honor of his own everlasting name. In the course of those verses then that we read from again this evening in Hebrews chapter 8, there are two covenants especially that the Lord's apostle makes mention of. They are referred to respectively in verse 7 as the first covenant and the second covenant, and then in verse 13 as the old covenant and the new covenant. When Paul speaks about the first covenant or the old covenant, then you remember, he is speaking about that covenant or that arrangement or that agreement that God entered into with the children of Israel as a nation, as he brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage and set them on their way to inherit the land of Canaan. And then when he speaks about the new covenant or the second covenant, the better covenant, which he refers to it as well, then of course he's speaking about the gospel that God had promised to give in Jesus Christ his Son, and the gospel for which Christ entered into the world to accomplish and procure through his life and through his death on the cross. Now bear in mind why it is that Paul has taken up the subject of these two covenants as he is now writing by the Holy Spirit of God to these Hebrews. They were, you remember, and I'm sure this is clear in all our minds now, they were people who had been reared up as Hebrews, as Jews, as far as their religion was concerned. But they had come to that point where they had seen Christ as the Messiah of Israel indeed, and they had begun to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. However, there was the heat and the burden of the day. There were oppositions that began to arise against the churches of Christ in those days. And so some of these people had begun or were in danger of beginning to drift away from the things of Christ the Lord. They were in danger, in fact, of turning back to that which was more tangible, that which was more easy and ready to understand to their hearts and to their eyes. They were turning back to the remnants of that which still remained, to the temple as it probably still stood in the city of Jerusalem, to the sacrifices, to the priesthood, and so on. And so that's why Paul has shown, above all other things in the epistle, the superiority of Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ is the one who is the real high priest. Christ is the one who is the one sacrificed for sins forever. Christ is the one who brings us into the holy place of God, the true tabernacle in heaven above, to the glory of his name. And so he's been setting us before them all of those various things to wean them away from those old things and to show them Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, when he begins to speak then about the old covenant and the new covenant, he's beginning to deal with that which in a sense is all-embracive. You see, very simply, there can't be any salvation for their souls in any of those old things, the old temple, the old sacrifices, the old priests, because they were part of the old covenant. They were part of the old arrangement. They were part of the old agreement. And so the old agreement, the old arrangement, now being made null and void, there can't be salvation in any one of the things or all of the things of that old arrangement. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, he said, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There was an old covenant indeed, and it was a glorious covenant in that sense, insofar as it went under God's will and purpose. It had a priesthood, it had sacrifices, it had the tabernacle and the temple. In the early days, it had the promise of the land of Canaan and God's promised presence to be with the people in the tabernacle, in the temple. But it was all done away with. And now there was a better covenant established upon better promises in Jesus Christ the Savior. And one of the great words, my friends, of the epistle to the Hebrews is that word better. There is this better covenant, he says, established upon better promises. That takes us to a better country. It holds out a better hope, he says, in another place. It has been procured and is secured by better blood. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess thy name. Christ's blood is the blood of the better covenant of the gospel of redeeming grace. So you see, what he's urging these people to do is to cleave to the gospel. Don't go back to that which has gone away forever and ever more, but he's telling them, cleave on to Christ, even on to the end, even if you have to strive by the shedding of blood against sin, but don't depart from Jesus Christ the Lord. So that's the point that he's making, you see. He's driving home to those people. What's the point in looking back to something which is no more? It's finished. It's done away. It was the old. It was the first. Here you have the second, the better, the new. You have the gospel in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that, you remember, has a never-abiding application, my friends. If those people are warned not to go back to that which God had established, but was no longer sufficient to save the soul, then indeed, what's the point in anyone looking for anything but what Christ has established in Jesus Christ the Lord? There is only one way of salvation, and it's in Jesus Christ the Lord, in the offering of himself for our sins to the glory of the name of the Lord our God. So then the first covenant, the old covenant, now done away with, and now it is God's new covenant, the better covenant, the gospel, that we must look to and cleave to. Well, as I say, now for this evening, we're going to begin to look at what we'll call the content of this new covenant. In other words, when the apostle speaks about this new covenant with Christ as the mediator, established upon better promises, what are the better promises? What's contained in that new covenant that God spoke about all those hundreds of years before through Jeremiah the prophet? And it's that then that we come to and begin to look at this evening. And I trust, my friends, profitably to our hearts and our souls, to the same intent that Paul spelled out those new covenant promises to those people that he wrote the epistle to originally. In verse 8, you remember from last week, he says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And then come the blessings, then come the promises, then come the elements, then comes the content of the new covenant. Well then, let me start by just giving you a broad outline of the content of the new covenant, and then we'll look at the first section of that tonight, and in the next 2 weeks then, we'll look at the other parts that are brought before us. Now let's read the words perhaps first of all from verse 10. Remember, this is Paul quoting the prophet Jeremiah, as God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. But here then the Lord is speaking, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a people, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." What are the promises, or at least some of the promises of the new covenant set out before us there? And I want to take up three of them, my friends. There is the promise of what you would call the power of the regenerating grace of God in the gospel. And then there is the promise of a position through the adopting grace of God in the gospel. And then there is a promise of a pardon on account of the justifying grace of God in the gospel. In other words, three massive truths of the gospel embedded in that old covenant promise, if you like, in embryo, not fully developed as they will become developed in the New Testament, but there in embryo, you have those three massive doctrines, those three massive teachings of the Word of God: the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of the justifying grace of God in the gospel. You see, when the Lord said all those years before through Jeremiah the prophet, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their heart," that, my friends, was pointing to the day of the gospel, when something that would come with the gospel would be the regenerating power of God in the hearts and minds of men and women dead in their trespasses and their sins, to bring them on to God forever and evermore. Old Israel, you see, had the laws of God, but they had the laws of God, as we'll see, written upon tablets of stone. In the days of the gospel, says the Lord, "I will take my laws and I will write them on your hearts, on the fleshly tablets of your hearts. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write my laws upon their hearts."
And that's regeneration language. That's all got to do with the promise of the power of God's regenerating grace in the gospel of God's grace when it would fully appear in this world. And then when he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That has all got to do with the grace of God in the gospel that makes us to become sons and daughters of the living God by the adopting grace of God in the gospel to our souls. God is the God of all people. God was the God of Israel. God is the God of each and every man and woman and young person and child. By creating right, he is their God and can command them as their God to do the things that he says. But when Paul speaks here, or at least cites Jeremiah the prophet in all his fullness here, when God says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people, that's a relationship such as even Israel never had, my friends, as a people and as a nation. That is the relationship of the new covenant people of God, where God will be their God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the honor and the praise of his name. And then finally, in verse 12, where he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Nowhere, at least in embryo, as we say, will you get a clearer statement of the justifying grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. Take that word in. Drink it into your soul, my friend. God says, hundreds of years before Christ appears, I will be merciful for an account of their righteousness. No, he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that's all got to do with the promise of pardon and peace as it will come in the gospel through the justifying grace of the Lord our God. Now you see Paul's aim, my friends. Paul is saying to those Hebrew professors, what are you doing going back to those beggarly elements? If you're a new covenant child of God, this is what you have in God through Christ his Son. And my friends, that same purpose, I say, is before each and every one of us. And you know what's wrong today in many, many ways with many professing people of God? They don't appreciate what they have in Christ. They may well be born again of the Spirit of God and justified through the grace of Christ. But my friends, unless we appreciate that to our never dying souls, and that's why God's given us the Bible, you know. Do we read the Bible? Do we search the Scriptures? Because God has given us his word, not just for some offhand interest, but so that we'll know what he has done. And knowing what he has done, then we will be determined not to know any other save Jesus Christ the Savior. When the Church of Christ goes away off into some other subjects to interest or attract the hearts and minds of men and women, it is simply, my friends, that they have lost, in the words of that good old writer of a bygone day, the attractions of the cross. They have lost the cross of Christ and the glory of God in the gospel of his Son. And you see, when Paul wants to counter this wandering spirit, this drifting spirit, this harking back to the tangible and what you can see and touch and feel, what does he do? He says, my brethren and sisters, don't you know what you have? Not in that old covenant. Don't you know what you have in the new covenant? And what you have in the new covenant, among many, many other things. But what you have is that promise of the power of regenerating grace, the promise of that position as an adopted son and daughter of the living God, the pardon of your sins and the promise of the pardon of your sins through God's justifying grace to your never dying soul. So you see the content then in the overall of this new covenant given to us in Jesus Christ the Lord, And so for this evening then, and the remainder of our time, we're going to look at that regenerating grace of God in the gospel that is promised in those words. I will put my laws into their mind, he says, and write them in their hearts. Now be sure that when God uses those words about putting his laws into the minds, writing his laws in the hearts of men and women, assuredly he was setting forth the fact that in this gospel, in the new covenant, something was going to take place in the innermost beings of men and women. That's the point, my friends. And that which would take place in the innermost beings of men and women is what we simply term regeneration, being born again of the Spirit of God, being born anew, being born from above, becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ the Lord. All of those things that radically change a man or a woman or a young person from the inside. Those are the things that are promised in the gospel when God speaks about putting his laws into the mind and writing his laws in the heart. That which he will do, of course, will be absolutely necessary for a man with regards to that great blessing in the gospel. And it would be that which would be God's gracious provision in the gospel for men and women. How do we come to God? Only in this way, well, God says, then I'll do that. I'll give you that which is necessary to bring you on to me forever and evermore. Remember that famous encounter between the Lord and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If there is one thing that comes out of that, first and foremost, it's that unqualified statement of Christ that unless a man or a woman be born again, they shall in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. And dear old Nicodemus, you remember, is awfully puzzled about all that. And he says, in fact, well, how can this be? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and so on? So the Lord says, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and so on. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And then you get Nicodemus, only getting more and more puzzled. And Nicodemus saith unto him, answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art there a master in Israel or a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Now, why does the Lord rebuke Nicodemus like that? Because, my friends, Nicodemus had failed to see that what Christ was simply setting before him was the promise of the new covenant, not spoken through Jeremiah in this case, but spoken through another prophet Ezekiel, because God gave his new covenant promises through different prophets. And there was that prophet Ezekiel speaking in his day with regards to that nation. And in that promise of the covenant given by God through Ezekiel were the very things that Christ was speaking about. The Lord promises many things, and then he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What does Christ mean when he says you must be born of water and of the Spirit? And of course, all the ingenious explanations. Oh, well, it means baptism, and it means no such thing. No such thing. It means a man must be born in accordance with the terms of the new covenant. Are you a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't understand what I'm saying? When I speak about being born of water and of the Spirit, don't you know you're Ezekiel 36? Don't you know that God, my Father, said through Ezekiel that I would sprinkle clean water upon them and make them clean, and that I would put my Spirit within them? My friends, when God promised to send the gospel, part of that gospel that he would send would be the regenerating power of his Spirit. Except a man be born again, he shall in no ways enter the kingdom of God. But in the gospel, God promises to give His Spirit so that a man may be born again and enter the kingdom of God. Now, those are God's terms. We're not talking now, you see, about somebody becoming a Christian or deciding to be a Christian, nor even being converted and turning to Christ. Here we're speaking first and foremost about what God says He will do in the gospel. I will pour out My Spirit, He says. I will sprinkle clean water upon them. Or in Jeremiah, I will write My laws in their hearts and put them into their mind. You see, I will do something. Without that something being done, no man, woman, young person, child will ever enter the kingdom of God except a man be born again. He shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. An absolute necessity. But in the gospel of redeeming grace, my friends, God makes provision and the promise of provision for that necessity, because the very promise of the covenant is that God will do that inner work that is required in order that He might have a people to the glory and the honor of His name. So you see, always, in all the promises, my friends, always this power that God promises in the gospel of His Son, so that indeed there will be those who come to know Him and know the Lord their God. Have a wee look just at those terms then in general, where He speaks about the mind and the heart. And He says, I will put My laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, mind, we can say at least, it's a very, very broad word. They're all very, very broad words. But mind can be a synonym for understanding. The Lord says, I will put My laws into their understanding. Heart, of course, can be a synonym for the affections, for the appreciation. Now, when the Lord says He's going to do that, He doesn't simply mean that He's going to give people an intellectual grasp of the things of Himself. People can have an intellectual grasp of the things of God, of the things of the gospel, of the things of Christ, of the deep things, indeed, of the Word of God. But that's not what He's saying here, my friends, either with regards to the law of God as such or the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. When God promises in the gospel by the regenerating power of His Spirit to put His laws into our mind, into our understanding, and write them upon our hearts, into our affection, He's promising, my friends, to do that, which brings the whole heart and mind into conformity with that law and with that gospel. You see, what a person does, my friends, under the operations of the Spirit of God in the gospel, with regards to the law or the gospel, as I say, with that renewed mind, they become conformed to the things of God. They assent to the things of God, the law of God, the gospel of God. They have no quarrel whatsoever with the things of God, in the law of God, or in the gospel of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we keep all the law, or obey all the gospel, or rejoice in all the things of our salvation. Doesn't mean that, because we've still got the struggle with the old nature. But it assuredly means this: when God in the regenerating work of His Spirit comes and writes His laws into our understanding and places them within that place of our hearts, then we become in assent with those things. We approve of everything, albeit we don't do everything that we should do. Albeit the old nature is within us, my friends, God makes us conformable to those things that are of Himself. We don't keep the law of God as we ought to, but we assent to the law of God, that it is good and precious and joyous and all of those things. And with regards to the gospel, my friends, I'll tell you how you know a person born of the Spirit of God. They will have nothing else as the gospel of their salvation but Jesus Christ and all his sacrificial death and righteous life and continual intercession before the throne of God to bring them into heaven at last. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin, they say. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. A person in whose heart and mind God has written his truth will see nothing for truth in their salvation but what is in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see what he's saying? The days are going to come, says the Lord. And I'll take my truth, my laws, whatever, read it how you will, in all the fullness of the word. And says the Lord, I'll deposit it right there in their understanding. And I will write it right there within their hearts. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, I suppose you get one of the nicest contrasts that you could have between the old things and the new things. Now, Paul, of course, was under a great deal of slating by the Corinthian church because he wasn't a super-duper kind of evangelist as some of them were that were floating around in those days. And he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. Now you see, he's drawing that distinction between old Israel and new Israel. And old Israel, you see, had the law of God, as I've said already, written on tablets of stone. The new Israel of God are those who have the laws of God, the things of God, written in their heart. Some that were off the old Israel, of course, the national Israel, but part of the spiritual Israel indeed, they had the law of God in more than just tablets of stone before them. But when it comes to the new Israel, each and every person in the new Israel, the church of the living God, each and every one of them will have the laws of God written on their mind and in their hearts. No, my friends, that's a tremendous thing. To that old nation, God thundered his law there at Sinai, absolutely thundered it forth. But here in the new covenant, he says, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them in their hearts. Not just into your ears, he says, as they had it thundered in their ears in that old covenant. He says, I will put them into your minds, your understanding, and I will write them upon your hearts, upon the place of your affection. That's the promise, not to an external organ only, but in your very innermost beings. Now, how necessary, you see, all of that was going to be. Let me say this. You know, looking at it objectively, hypothetically maybe, the whole happiness of man might be found in keeping the law of God, in keeping the Ten Commandments. You see, if only each and every one of us and all people on the face of this earth could have no other gods but God's, what a God, what a blessed people we'd be. And all the blessings that would flow down from God because we would have no other gods before him, none at all. What a happy people we would be, my friends, if nobody stole anything. You ever have one of your children losing their bike by a thief? It's a tremendously sad thing. Breaks your heart. You see, if there was no lying, no cheating, no coveting, none of these things. You see, if only we kept the law of God, my friends, then what a happy people we would be. But we don't. this most holy law, and yet totally violated. And totally violated by Israel. And so the Lord says, here's what I'll do. I will take my laws, not simply present them before them in tablets of stone. He says, I will write them in their understanding. I will put them in their heart. I will deposit them in their innermost beings. And so, my friends, in the gospel of regeneration, God comes, and as surely, more surely in a sense, as he took his finger there on Sinai with Moses and wrote his law on those tablets of stone, he takes his finger and he writes his laws in our hearts. And he puts them in our minds. In the regenerating grace of the gospel, in bringing the covenant promise to the new Israel of God, God undertakes to do that work. And as I say, doesn't mean then that we keep all of that law, enjoy all of the promises of the gospel, because we're still in our mortal frames. But at the same time, there is that whole new attitude to the law of God, the gospel of God from beginning to end. Let me just jump forward a wee bit to one of the other portions that we'll come to. But how do we use the law of God lawfully? Well, we assent to it, that it's good. And as I say, not one particle of it that we argue against. The whole of the law of God is absolutely good, we say, from beginning to end. We're carnal, sold under sin. But the law of God is absolutely blameless. When Paul is writing to the Romans, my friend, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 7, he's a regenerate man. Of course he is. I'll tell you why. Because only a regenerate man will say, I consent to the law of God that it is good. A non-regenerate man never uttered that. Or at least if he uttered it, he only uttered it with the lips. But when Paul says, I consent to the law of God that it is good, he is speaking that out of a heart regenerated by the power of God that assents to the law of God that it is good. And then that regenerate heart attempts to keep the law of God. He'll not keep it all, my friends. But at the same time, it says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And what has taken place in the inward will display itself in the outward. Make no mistake about that. Now, I've got no time for these so-called standards of Christianity today, which simply say I'm a Christian and then I can do whatever I like, get drunk or whatever, or brawl or swear. Nonsense! Nonsense! When God regenerates a soul, my friends, he displays before us all his holiness and his law, to which we assent and towards which, albeit insufficient, we attempt to follow all the days of our life. And then above all things, in a sense, the regenerate heart abandons the law of God. Abandons it as far as justifying grace is concerned. We know that all our attempts to keep the law of God, and indeed all our assent to the law of God, will never bring us into that position before the God with whom we have to do. But we look for that in the justifying grace of God, where God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and so on. But you see then, when God in the covenant, the new covenant, promises, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. That promise has all got to do with that powerful work of regenerating grace. That God in the gospel of his Son will indeed come and will do all of that work in our souls that will be well-pleasing in his sight, that will bring us on to him. Not only the mind, the understanding in that sense, fully understood, rightly understood, but as relating to the heart as well, and all the true affections and all the true appreciation of the heart. Again, you see, just as people can intellectually understand some of the facts of the gospel or the things of God, people at that level also can have a measure of affection or attraction to the things of God. Read that testimonial hymn of Robert Murray McChain. And he says, when tears from the daughters, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. See, he got that sight in the gospel of this innocent man of Nazareth being mangled and crucified and impaled on a Roman cross, and it affected his heart. What a terrible thing for men to do against such a man as that. And you know, that's what much of the gospel today consists in. Drawing out people to some kind of a sympathy towards Jesus. And my friends, the sympathy that is exercised is God's sympathy towards us. And he says, no, like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree Jehovah the righteousness was nothing to me. When the law came thundering, and he saw he needed Jehovah's Zechariah, Christ his righteousness, then he had a whole different affection towards Christ and attraction towards Christ. And it was the affection of a sinner saved by the grace of God and the attraction of a sinner coming to a Savior, such as Jesus Christ the Lord. Doesn't Paul say to those same Corinthians, he says, the God who has this world has blinded their minds lest the truth of the gospel should shine in their hearts. But he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that means that all the person of Jesus Christ and all the work of Jesus Christ, we see none other but Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's necessary, says the Lord, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood shall not enter the kingdom of God. Jewish flesh and blood shall not enter the kingdom of God. Gentile flesh and blood, Samaritan flesh and blood, Irish flesh and blood, Scottish flesh and blood. Ye must be born again. Must be born again. Those are the conditions that God lays down, my friends. But God in the gospel of his Son also makes the provision for those conditions. And in the new covenant promise, he says, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their mind and write them upon their hearts. And when God does that inner work, as I say, my friends, then the understanding is opened up towards all the things of God, and the affections are opened up towards all the things of God. And lo and behold, we have been born of the Spirit of God. That necessity to teach us, if you like, in those words, the things of the law of God to be rightly understood. And can I say this? Where that necessity, in a sense, comes most to force is with regards to the things of the gospel of Christ. See? It's not simply that in our state of nature and practice that we've got some kind of an aversion to the law of God as it comes thundering to us, to the ear at least to begin with. My friends, by nature we've got an aversion to the gospel of God, to the gospel of God. See, the depth of our problem that I've mentioned to you before, that in the fall in the Garden of Eden, man fell away from a right position with God. God drove them out of the garden on account of their sin. And on account of that position then, we're far millions of miles away from the Lord our God. We've got no righteousness. We can't stand before God. That's our position. We're banished from God. But in the gospel of Christ, God in fact says in the gospel, look, here is the way whereby you can stand, not millions of miles away from me, but right up before me, you can stand clothed in the righteousness of my Son. I will accept you in my beloved Son. That's the gospel, my friends. So that you see, there is this position that we're in because we're sinners, and yet God has made the provision to bring guilty sinners acceptably before him. But our problem is not simply one of the position of our feet. It's the disposition of our heart and our mind. Because although God says all of that in the gospel, we have no heart nor mind to believe it. Isn't that true? No heart and mind to believe it. You know, the old catechism says that in that fall, we fell in our first parents away from our right position with God and our right disposition towards God. Long before our first parents were positionally put out of the Garden of Eden away from God, they had already shown the attitude of their heart and mind as sinners. When God came in the cool of the day saying, Adam, where art thou? And then, what hast thou done? We may assume that before that, with a malleable heart and mind, Adam and Eve would have answered God, but that's not what happens. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, he says, she gave me to eat, and so on. You see, their whole mind is changed before God, before the fall. They were in absolute communion with God, and their hearts and their minds were towards the God who had created and made them. With the fall, before they're put positionally out of the presence of God, their whole heart and mind has changed towards God. My friends, our problem is this. Not only that we're in no right position before God, but when God says, here is a position for you before me in Christ, my Son, we have no disposition of heart and mind to believe it or receive it. What then? What then? Then comes the gospel. And in another statement of that new covenant promise, the Lord says, I will take out that stony heart of unbelief and I will give them a heart of flesh. You see that inner work. It is God who is going to perform that inner work indeed and bring us onto himself, all who believe in the gospel of his Son. So it's that then that the apostle is speaking about. This new covenant promise is something that's going to be wrought inwardly in the hearts and the minds of men and women. The Israel of God aren't going to be those that receive circumcision in the flesh, but those who receive circumcision of the heart. Everything becomes inward. Everything becomes associated with the heart and with the mind. That's what God is going to do. No such a thing, my friends, as fleshly people of God. The people of God are those whom God has caused to be born into the family of God to the glory and the honor of his name. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. And when he does that, a person then rejoices in the law. And a person most assuredly receives the gospel to their everlasting salvation. So, as I say, doing all of this by the Spirit is the same intention or serves the same intent for any of us today. It's to raise their appreciation. It's to tell them clearly, look, there is no salvation in any other. Don't look to any other. Don't cleave to any other. Don't drift towards anything else. You hold on to Christ. Your whole salvation is in Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, established upon better promises. It says in Christ, through Christ, that you will be born again by the Spirit of the living God and be made a child of the living God. And always to appreciate those kind of things, my friends, there's another covenant promise given through that same Ezekiel the prophet in another part of his prophecy. And really, what he's doing there, he's drawing out the appreciation, even of that old people in those days. Now listen to these words, speaking about the bringing up of the from the captivity in the land of Babylon. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that the Lord, I have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, you see there's a problem. Here's a whole group of people, if you like. They're dead men, and they're in their graves. What a picture of human nature in the gospel. Dried up bones in dead men's graves. So the Lord comes with a promise, and he says, I will do something. In fact, I will raise you out of your graves. And then, of course, there comes the performance of that promise as the Lord breathes his spirit of life into them, and they stand forth. But there's one other element, you see, in the whole thing. And he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And ye shall know. You see, my friends, it's a terrible thing when the people of God don't know the God who has redeemed them, saved them, regenerated them by his Spirit. The great complaint through Isaiah the prophet to the children of Israel from the Lord was, the ox knows her owner, the ass her master's crib, but my people don't know. My people don't know. Now, says the Lord, here's the terrible state of that people. Dead men in graves, dried up bones in the tombs. I will come and do something. And as soon as I do it, they shall know that I have done it. I have done it. No, my friends, it's to know that if we are saved this night, we are saved by the grace of God in the gospel of his Son. I know I often repeat it, that lovely story about Mr. Spurgeon. And when he reflects back on that day when he found his way into that old primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street in Colchester, and that old man cried out, look on to the Lord and be ye saved. And he says, I thought when I was coming to Christ, I was doing it all myself. Until that day when the Lord took and with a hot iron, burnt it into my soul. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, when we're babies, my friends, babies don't know where they come from. Sometimes they ask when they grow up a wee bit, they get a consciousness and they begin to ask. And they get all kinds of ridiculous answers, of course. They were found under a gooseberry bush or whatever the case might be. I think some people think they were found under theological gooseberry bushes. Oh, no. If you're a child of God tonight, my friend, it's because in all the operations of the grace of God and the gospel, you were born of God and born of the Spirit of God. And it's all right while you're a baby in spiritual things to think other mythological things. But once you become a man, you put away childish things. And you know that it's in the covenant of the grace of the gospel of Christ that you have been regenerated by the grace of God in that gospel. So you see then, again, I come back to this. The whole intention is to drive that fact home. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws in their hearts. As I said at the beginning, my friends, here it's not dealing with a person turning to Christ or a person deciding for Christ or a person believing or any of that terminology. First and foremost, we settle. This is God saying what he will do. And until and unless he does that, then it doesn't matter what else man might think to do. And yet in all the presentation of the gospel to our souls, he tells men and women to take that to heart, and how often, by the Spirit of God, that very fact of a sinner's absolute helplessness before the God with whom they have to do is the very thing that the Spirit of God has used to infuse that life into their never-dying souls. Oh, my friend, you will never, ever, ever, ever work your way to heaven. You will never present yourself righteous before God. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And when Christ says, ye must be born again, he's pressing you up to the necessity of a work of God performed by God in all his sovereign grace in the gospel of his Son. But you hear the exhortations in the very setting. Remember what happened to that old covenant people when they came to the borders of Canaan, that particular generation. And God says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's a lesson, my friend. And as it goes on to be applied today, as the Holy Spirit said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as they did in the day of provocation. When God presents his word in any form, you are called on, and I am called on, to believe that word unto the glory of God forever and evermore. And then by the grace of God, as we are able to give assent to all of those things that God says in all his holy law from beginning to end, able to draw out our affections to all that Christ has done for us in the gospel of his Son. That's the evidence that God has put his laws into our minds and written them in our hearts. Again, old Israel, with all those outward things, and they were glorious and grand according to the purpose that they served under God. But here is something more glorious. Here is the glory that excels, says the Lord. Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant. Not like that old covenant with the law written on tablets of stone. But I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. And when God does that, my friend, in the gospel, then he is the God of our salvation forever and evermore. Then, by Christ, we are made inheritors of the better land promised in the better promises of the better covenant through the better blood of Jesus Christ the Lord forever and evermore. May the Lord bless us.